So this servant, in this little parable, does his duty. He completes exactly what was expected of him. He's obedient and he's hard working. Will he then be rewarded? Well, no. By doing his daily duty, he doesn't merit any special privileges. He simply does what's expected of him. Now, things are very different for us as Christians, aren't they? Because we will be rewarded. Even though God has given us everything, we owe him everything, we're under obligation to him, even though we deserve nothing, he still rewards us. But nevertheless, we must do our duty. That's the point of the parable. We're under obligation. Now, we will receive rewards. We're told that elsewhere in the Bible. But it's not because we somehow deserve them. God doesn't owe us anything. Zwingli, the reformer, he put it like this. He said, "You're a tool in the hands of God. He demands your service, not your rest. Yet how fortunate you are that he lets you take part in his work." It's a privilege to serve God. Many blessings in doing what's right. D.L. Moody focuses on one quite surprising blessing, I thought. This is what he said. He said, "The reward of service is more service." That's so often true, isn't it? If you serve God, he gives you more things to do. He blesses you in that way. So what is our duty? Well, what can we say? Well, let's look at that servant, first of all, in this little parable. He's out in the fields all day. And then in the evening, he's waiting at table. And that suggests to me hard work. We won't always find necessarily that our duty is easy. But Jesus assures us, doesn't he, that his yoke is easy. His burden is light. And yet, he still speaks of a yoke. And he still speaks of a burden. And in that parable in Matthew 20, some of those who served God have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. So it won't necessarily be easy for the Christian to do their duty. It might be tough. It's not our right just to sit down, take it easy all the time. So what then is our duty? Well, there are many things. The Bible is full of instruction, but let's just focus on these verses before us. Jesus is teaching his disciples about communal living, relationships in the church body, if you like, amongst the disciples. It's not talking about some missionary far away or our responsibilities at work, but it's about our responsibilities to each other in a church, in a fellowship. Verses 1 to 4, Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, stumbling blocks will come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." It's not particularly comfortable reading those verses. Verse 1, there's a woe and a dreadful warning in verse 2. Watch out, watch yourselves, watch ourselves, we're told in verse 3. Pay attention. And the instruction in verse 4 was so demanding that you see the reaction of the disciples in verse 5. Didn't read that bit, but they're so overwhelmed at what Jesus just said. They said, "Increase our faith." In other words, how can we possibly cope with what you're teaching us, Jesus? It's monumental what Christ is saying. So how do we respond? What's expected from Jesus' disciples? Well, I think we could sum it up like this. Extraordinary care for one another. That's what Jesus is telling us. My actions have profound repercussions. The way I behave can result in such severe consequences that we better, Jesus says, we better if I died rather than damage my brother or sister by my sin. Now what Jesus teaches and our attitudes seem poles apart so often. How often, I don't know if you came this evening to church, what you're thinking about, but as you came through the door, did you think that I could do something this evening that could have irreparable repercussions on some other person in this room? In the next few minutes, my actions could lead to great harm. Brian Evans puts it like he says, it would be better to suffer a violent death than to be part of someone else's sin. I wonder if you ever think like that. It's better if I die rather than to say that damaging comment, hurting that person. Maybe Jesus is particularly looking here, not at the mature Christians, but he's talking about the little ones, those young in faith, those probably on the borderline between unbelief and belief, those ones who've just come in perhaps for the first few times in the service. A vulnerable, easily harmed person, someone young in the faith, someone hearing something like that from me, seeing the way I behave, can have devastating consequences. It's serious. Have you ever heard Christians shout at each other? Well, it can happen, sadly, tragically. And what harm can be done? We have to be so careful how we respond to one another. Now, by God's grace, all the good I've done can be undone in a moment by some foolish, sinful, damaging action. My good can come crashing down. We have this supreme obligation to each other. Just a little act of carelessness or spitefulness or arrogance, and it can be so devastating. I guess many of us have seen that film, March of the Penguins. I only saw a little tiny snippet, but I was quite impressed with the little bit I saw, because the mother penguin had just laid an egg in the bitterly cold Antarctic. And she desperately, after all those months of hatching the egg or whatever she had to do, she desperately needed to renew her energy. She needed to get some fish or something from the sea. And so she had to pass the egg to the father. And the male penguins, they look after the eggs, and keep them warm. So how do you get the egg from the female to the male? So cold, has to be passed so quickly. Well, as I watched, they didn't quite get it right. And they fumbled just for a millisecond almost. Something went wrong. A moment's hesitation, that little delay, and the egg cracked in the bitter cold. The little life was gone forever. One act of carelessness, one little failure, it was all over. The other penguins, they all had their eggs, but he had nothing. And it can happen to believers in churches. It just takes a sudden explosion of indignation. And you can savage someone with your tongue. Or maybe an indifferent attitude. I don't need to support the work that's going on with my time and my effort. I won't get involved with the meetings, what the others are doing. And you can leave people discouraged, disheartened, disillusioned. And there's many other ways of harming believers and those in the fellowship. We can disdainfully treat other sacrifices, marginalise people we don't get on with. Jesus puts it in verse 1. He says, there'll be no shortage of stumbling blocks. They're bound to come. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But how careful we must be that we're not the ones that are causing the stumbling of others. Many people, I guess we know, many people who've left churches, broken, bitter, disillusioned. If that's what Christians are like, then I'm off. You ever heard that? They're all hypocrites, self-righteous bigots. And Christ's good name is tarnished. Great damage is done through my action and your action if we behave like that. One little sin, one un-Christ-like behaviour can be so serious. I wonder if there are any casualties outside the church or on the peripheries of this fellowship because of what we've done. Jesus says it would be better if we were well out of the way, if our body was beyond recovery in the depths of the sea, than that we should extinguish the flickering faith of some little one. So what's our duty? Firstly, don't sinfully harm others. Check your tongue. Keep your actions under control. Curb your tempers. Truly love one another. It's not easy, is it? dying to self and living for Christ. But then verse 3 is something else. It says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now we need to confront the brother or the sister who's sinning. Now do you think that's easy? I don't know what you think. But I guess some people probably quite enjoy that sort of thing. They love to be confrontational. But for most of us, it's a difficult thing. We'd rather avoid the issue. Or more likely, talk about behind their back what they've done. So we confront them, we speak to other people, see what he's done. The terrible things she's been doing, how badly was I treated? So easy to gossip. It takes courage, doesn't it, to challenge someone. Your behaviour almost tripped me up. Do you realise what you said? Did you mean to be so hurtful? It's not easy at times, but it's a Christian duty. Tell your brother his fault, Jesus said. And if he responds, you've won a brother or sister. Will they respond? I don't know. We're commanded to try. We warn people of physical danger. How much more should we warn them of spiritual danger? And it's tough. Now, in our day, in our age, the great sin is intolerance. Don't question other people. But did Jesus say, did he actually say, if your brother sins, tolerate him? No. We've got that challenge. It's our duty to challenge them. And then comes something else, another very difficult duty. We must forgive the repenting brother or sister. Forgive and forgive and forgive. Over and over again, innumerable times. Now, is that easy? Someone has slandered you. They've spread lies about you around the church, perhaps. Misrepresented your actions. Judging you unfairly. And they sought to ride roughshod over your conscience. And then they said sorry. Were they truly repentant? Well, verse 4. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. If he says, I repent, we're to forgive him. Even if it's continually happening. Different offences, perhaps. But he's always sinning against you. You must be continually forgiven. We must have that spirit of forgiveness. God has forgiven us everything, hasn't he? Surely then I can forgive my brother. But it's not easy. Sometimes it's almost impossible. There are people, you meet them, don't you, from time to time. And they still remember something that happened years earlier. And they're bitter and damaged. Never able to get on with the rest of their life. Because of something that happened years before. They could never truly forgive. Remember hearing about a man who was bullied at school, but he went on to be very successful in many ways. But he could never forgive the hurt of his childhood. And later, the bully, the one who'd bullied him, was dying, and he begged that man for forgiveness. He wanted to clear his conscience, to put things right before he died. No, the other man said, "You may be dying, you may be desperate, but I'll never forgive you." And sometimes Christians can be like that. And the disciples were so surprised, as we were saying, at what Jesus is saying, that they suddenly burst out in verse 5. They say, increase our faith. How can we possibly behave in the way you want us to do? It's way beyond us, Jesus, they seem to be saying. We're expected to give our lives in sacrificial service to others. And we can't do it. How can we? Or maybe, as we've been thinking about these duties, maybe you're thinking, well, it all sounds very legalistic, doesn't it? It's the Pharisee that emphasizes duty, weighing everyone down with these burdens hard to bear. Christianity is not about doing and slaving and guilt complexes. We're free in Christ. We rejoice in the glorious liberty of the Son of God. Is that true? Well, yes. But also, this is true as well. So how do we do our duty? These tough duties we've been thinking about, many other duties. How can we do them in the joy of the Lord? How can we be out and out for Christ, laboring while it's day, wrestling in prayer, bearing the burdens of others, buffeting our bodies, going to meetings when we don't feel like it, helping others. We've got so much through ourselves, praying earnestly when we'd rather rest. How can we do all these things in the joy of the Lord and not in some self-righteous, legalistic way? How can we do it delighting to please our Saviour and filled with joy inexpressible? I think it's very important because I think it's so easy to slip one way or the other with something like this. We can go to extremes. Here's one extreme. We'll be faithful. We'll support all the meetings. We'll turn up when we should. But we're just going through the motions, ticking the boxes. And then we can sit back. The danger is we sit back in smug contentment. I've done my duty. I'm not like these others. I'm God's true child. God's bound to be pleased. Now, is that a Christian option? Well, not at all. Because that was what the parable was all about in verses 7 to 10. God owes us nothing. We're not doing things, outward things like this, simply to look good, to get rewards, to earn God's good pleasure. We're not accumulating merit by good deeds. That's not a Christian option at all. But in the other extreme, I guess we could think, well, Christianity is not about keeping commandments. We're saved by grace. Not by law keeping. It's not works of righteousness that we do. We're not saved by doing, but believing. So let's not fall into the legalistic trap. So what happens if you think like that? Well, I guess the danger is that you don't worry too much whether you discourage others in the fellowship. If you don't turn up to things, well, so what? And yet it does hurt people, doesn't it? We can slip that way in our thinking. The Lord's day becomes my day. I'll do what I like. Television can be a better friend than the Bible. And it can easily happen. Hudson Taylor said this, the way of duty is the way of safety. So we've seen some important aspects of Christian duty. Caring for others, challenging others, forgiving others. Difficult things that Jesus has focused on. We're to be faithful servants. We're expected to do our duty. But not for any merit or reward. So then how? This is what I want to conclude with. This is the most important part, I suspect. What's our motivation? What is it that drives us to do our duty? Because we don't want to do it in a legalistic way. We don't want to fall into these traps. So how then can I serve God as I should from pure motives? What's the key to it all? Perhaps you've slipped one way or the other. Maybe you've emphasized duty and you've become kind of self-righteous, looking down on others. Or maybe you've slipped the other way and not really doing your duty at all. So what is it that motivates us? Well, the key to it is verses 5 and 6. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. That's the heart of the passage and fundamental to everything else. Faith is foundational. It's all about faith. It's interesting to know what the disciples didn't ask for. If it was me, they seem to be theologically quite astute. They say, increase our faith. I probably would have asked for more patience. If you've got to deal with all these difficult Christians in a loving way, well, I'd need a lot of patience, don't we? We need patience. If you've got to keep forgiving them over and over again, or perhaps love. Love covers a multitude of sins. If someone sins against you, well, you need love to be able to overlook these things. Or courage to confront the brother. Jesus says we've got to confront, rebuke them, and point out their sins. So maybe courage we should ask for. But instead, they don't ask for courage or love or holiness, maybe, because how can I confront my brother when I do exactly the same things myself? But they don't ask for any of those things. They ask for faith. Why faith? Well, I believe it's because faith is that which brings us to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. By faith, we're saved. So we come to Jesus. And we recognize our need and we see in him alone everything possible that we need for ourselves. So we commit ourselves, as Trevor was saying this morning about the chair, do you remember? It's trust, it's a commitment to Jesus Christ. And then what happens? Well, it's the expulsive power of a new affection. As someone put it, everything changes, because when we put our trust in Jesus, our lives are transformed. His Holy Spirit comes in. We're united to Christ. We're born again. We become a new creation with new life, the life of God in the soul of man. And what's the significance of this mustard seed? Well, it's very small, but in that seed is life. And in the weakest Christian is the life of God. A true believer is united to Christ. The Apostle Paul explains it so clearly, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 6. We died with Christ. We were united with Christ in his death, and then united with him in his resurrection. There's been a death, a burial, and a resurrection. It's by faith we come to Christ. We're justified by faith, but we're also sanctified by faith, we're told in Acts 26. So faith is foundational to everything. It brings us into union with Christ, and from that union, everything else flows. We die to sin with Christ. It has far-reaching implications. Our union with Christ, which happens by faith, is the key to everything. Now, you might just have a smidgen of faith, and yet you have everything. And you have everything because you have Jesus. Can you then do your duty? Well, of course, because with Christ, we're more than conquerors. We have all the love we need, all the strength, all the desire. We willingly and joyfully serve our glorious Saviour. The immeasurable goodness and greatness of God's power, the same power that was at work, we're told, aren't we? The same power that's at work in raising Jesus from the dead is at work in us, the weakest believer. So it's incredible. Admiram Judson, one of God's very faithful servants who sacrificed so much and endured so much and worked so hard. What did he find? Was it all a dreadful chore? You think of these missionaries who virtually die in these faraway countries, especially hundreds of years ago. And you think, well, was their life just one long misery? Do you think? Was it just a burden, serving and sacrificing and laboring and living in these terrible situations? One time he was tied upside down with just his shoulders on the ground, and he could then hear the knives being sharpened. And the other prisoners with him said, "We're all going to be killed." So what does he feel? Well, I guess that was tough. But towards the end of his life, the very last words he ever said are these. He said, "Happy are those who find that duty and pleasure coincide." He enjoyed doing what he did, serving God and struggling and laboring and working so hard. And it's true, isn't it? The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's difficult at times, but God gives us the joy. God gives us the blessing. The psalmist in Psalm 119, we read a bit of what he said, but in verse 97 he says, "Oh, how I love your law, duty and pleasure in perfect harmony." Why? Because we're united to Christ. And that man, Admiram Judson, he's enjoying intimate communion with his Saviour. That's our motivation as Christians. That's what empowers us to joyfully and willingly and readily do our duty. It's his union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And of course, there's a link with the Holy Spirit, because it's the resurrected and exalted Jesus who sends the Holy Spirit into this world, into our lives. We read of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord is the Spirit. Jesus is the life-giving Spirit. So through our union with Christ, we have life. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. There's this intimate connection between being united to Christ and being filled with the Spirit. I love this quote, because John Murray makes the point over and over again. He says, in the New Testament, he says, to be fit, to be in Christ and to be in the Spirit, to have Christ in us and to have the Holy Spirit in us, to have the Spirit of Christ and to be Christ's, have all the same effect. So over and over again, you read phrases like that and it means the same thing. And what's the effect? What's the result? Well, it's everything. Everything we need. Jesus says, verse 6, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. The mulberry tree had deep roots They went right down into the ground. But whatever the difficulty, Jesus says, it's overcome if you've got that union with me. I have the life of Christ in me through faith. It's a wonderful thing. Nothing can stand in the Christian's way. But one of the commentators, my favourite way of looking at this, he sees it quite differently. Most of the commentators see it as overcoming difficulties, but Lenski sees it in a very positive way. And he sees it not so much as difficulties being overcome, but progress being made. He says, that tree is now thriving in the most inhospitable place. A tree growing in the sea. And he says, God's kingdom was transplanted root and branch from Israel to the Gentile world, and it flourishes and grows and prospers. So we need to marvel at the possibilities. God can do amazing things, remarkable things. Roger Carswell was describing the situation those early Christians found themselves in. And it all sounds very familiar, doesn't it? This is what the first century believers faced. Ignorance of and hostility to the gospel was the prevailing atmosphere of the day. There was no Christian backcloth to society. Those who were in positions of influence in education and entertainment, the broadcasters of newsworthy information, were hardly sympathetic to the finished work of Jesus. And yet, within a generation, the gospel had turned the world upside down. Well, it's no different to nowadays, is it? We can have that same confidence. We need to keep going back to verse 6. It's just a little faith. It's all that's needed. An extraordinary, amazing things happen. So don't miss the significance of verse 6. The true Christian has limitless potential, life and power and love, and we should get excited. We can do all that we need, not grudgingly, half-heartedly, merely out of duty, but with God's life flowing through us in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do what's required of us. I don't know how many people here listen to Olly Murs. He's a singer. But one of his recent tracks, a very intriguing line about faith, hope and love. I quite like this. We'll see what you make of this. He says, faith is the bullet, hope is the gun, love is all we need. Faith, hope and love. Well, love, I don't think love's all we need, because we also need strength and grace and forgiveness and wisdom and patience, so many other things. And all of these things are ours through Christ, by faith. I think he's got it back to front. He said, hope is the gun, faith is the bullet. I think that faith is the gun, because it's from faith that we have everything else. It's, as we read here, increase our faith. It's through faith we're united to Christ. And being united to Christ, we have everything that we need. From that, it's the spring. Faith is the spring that unites us to the Saviour. And he gives us all that we need. So have you got faith? There's our concluding question. Faith, have you got it? Maybe it's only weak faith. Little faith, almost insignificant faith. Hardly the size of a mustard seed. But if you have true faith, you have everything. Because you have Jesus Christ in all his fullness. The source of God-pleasing obedience is Christ. What prompts our hearts to evangelical obedience is being gripped by the gospel, as someone put it. Gripped by the gospel. Hundreds of years earlier, Martin Luther said virtually exactly the same thing, the great reformer. He said, the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists, is the gospel. It's the gospel, the good news. That's how the believer lives a God-honoring life. We need to keep going back to the gospel, back and back again. Luther, it was so fundamental to his thinking. He said he'd like to grab the Christians and beat it into their brains. Get back to the gospel, he kept saying. And we need to believe the gospel, be united to Christ by faith, and then keep on believing the gospel, because it's Jesus alone that matters. We must be increasingly anchored in the person and work of Christ by word-centered saving faith, someone put it. Faith, that's the key. It unites us to Christ, and then in his power, we will do our duty, loving our brothers and sisters when it's tough, strengthening them, challenging them, forgiving them, blessing them. We need to be different. In Christ, be transformed. By his Spirit, be energized. By faith, do your duty. So let's go forth in Christ's name. Let's serve him faithfully.